right, let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you again for your word. And I just pray that as we finish up the books of Moses, that you would just reveal yourself very clearly to us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So today it's the final preparations. We finish the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, that's the English from the two senses. But do you remember what it means in Hebrew? What would the Hebrew word for Numbers be? In the wilderness, right. And that really reflects what it is. It's in the wilderness that God's building the nation of Israel, because they are going to carry his name into the world to let him know that he is the one true God. So last week they were just about ready to go into the promised land. Do you remember that? And they were going to go south and go through their brother Esau's land. And what did Esau do? Do you remember? Came with an army, basically blocked the way. Can't go that way. So they had to go north then. And that would go first through the Amorite country of Sion. And of course, he came out with his full army, but the Lord gave him the great victory over Sion. Then they go to the next king of Bashan, which is Og, and God gave them a victory there too. So now Israel controls all of the Transjordan. And this is the lush area because it's flat land. And the problem is Moab, which is on the mountains overlooking it, could see all these people. And the king of Moab is terrified because they used to have that land. But Sion had taken it from them. And if Israel just beat Sion and Og, Moab's thinking, oh, I'm next. And so he decided he would hire a sorcerer from Mesopotamia, and he was to come and curse Israel. Because if you cursed in ancient days, they believed it would automatically happen. And then that would give the king of Moab an opportunity then to get victory over Israel and maybe get his land back. But what happened? Balaam comes. Each time Balak says, curse Israel, what happens? God causes him to bless him. And so Balak is upset with Balaam and he says, just go home. The God of Israel prevented you from getting any wealth. But Balaam didn't go home, did he? If God isn't going to let him curse Israel, he's going to find a way to draw the people away from God. So he goes to the Midianite women and he convinces them to seduce the Israelite male into Baal worship. And the reason this was probably a little easier to do is that it involves cult prostitution. So the men get involved in this. We don't know how many of them. And think back to when they were at Mount Sinai. They made a covenant with Moses and God, said, you will be our God, we will be your people, and they sealed it in blood, right? And that meant, if we break it, our life for breaking the covenant. So God immediately starts a plague. And as we were going through this, we were really surprised at this one brash young man, a prince of the tribe of Simeon. Remember him? Zimri? He goes right in. Here's Moses and all the people in front of the tent of meeting, weeping, probably because of the Baal worship and knowing that God would leave them if they don't repent. He goes right in and has sex with this Midianite princess. Now, Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron, and he had been commissioned by the Lord, all the priests, to protect the holiness of the Lord and the sanctuary. Because if they didn't, God would leave. And so he goes in and puts a spear through the both of them. And God honored him because of his zeal for the Lord. And that actually stopped the plague. But not before 24,000 people died. That's a lot of people that had turned to Baal worship. So our story picks up today with Numbers 26 in verse 1. It says, after the plague, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, take a census of the whole Israelite community by families, all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army of Israel. So on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them and said, take a census of the men 20 years old or more, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the purpose of the census was to determine how many were available to go to battle. They're going into the promised land. They're going to need a military force. And that first generation has already died. And so they were to take a census to find out how many would be available to go in and fight. It's really interesting because 40 years earlier when they took a census, there was 603,550 men. This is 40 years later with the second generation, and look at the numbers, 601,730 men. Almost the same amount of men had been born over those last 40 years and were now ready to serve in the military. That just shows God's faithfulness. And as we talked before, we're not sure that these are literal numbers. It's important to remember in ancient time they multiplied by 50s. So how many, we don't know for sure, but the point is that God was faithful. There's almost the same amount now as there was at the beginning, even after that death of that generation. Now, normally we don't look at the names in these census, but I found a few interesting things I wanted to share. First off, in verse 9, it says the son of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abram. So we find out here that the ones that had rebelled against the Lord, Abram and Dathan, had an older brother, but he hadn't rebelled, so he was still alive. Then in verse 11, it says the line of Korah, however, did not die out. So even though Korah had led these 250 Levites in rebellion against Aaron, his sons had not, so they did not die. In verse 14, we have the numbers of the tribe of Simeon. And in Numbers chapter 1, there was 59,300 men, but at the end, there's only 22,200 men. Any thoughts of why maybe the tribe of Simeon might not have as many men as some of the other tribes?
Yes. Everybody else can figure it out, too.
I couldn't
hear that. Who was Zimri from?
And how many people died in the plague?
So, when you look at this, Zimri was a prince of the tribe of Simeon. And when we have a census, that is the primary tribe that took the hit, because population of men in Simeon is much less than it was at the beginning. So we figure they probably were the primary ones. We also find that there are five daughters of Zelophehad that are mentioned by name. And we know now if there's a name given, they're important to the story. So we're going to see their story in a moment. It also talks about the tribe of Levi not being included because they're not going to go to battle. The Levites can't go to battle. They're to protect the holiness of the Lord. They're to protect the tabernacle, and they're to serve before the Lord. What happens if they come near death? They would be unclean. So the Levites do not. But there was an interesting fact in the Levites, because when they talk about Kohath, they mentioned that he was the father of Amram, who was the father of Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Then they list the sons of Aaron, but they don't mention the sons of Moses. I found that very interesting. How many sons does Moses have?
Two.
And we're going to find out. They do stay with Israel because we're going to meet them again in Joshua and Chronicles, their descendants. But I just found that that was interesting, that Moses' sons were not mentioned. The census ends with the fact that all those 20 years of age and older when they left Egypt had died, but there was three faithful servants that were still alive. That was Moses, Aaron, and Caleb. Now, the whole purpose of this was to get a military count so that when they go into the land, they can conquer it. But then how are they going to divide the land? Verse 52, the Lord said to Moses, The land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance. To a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive its inheritance according to the number of those listed. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names of its ancient tribals. Now there's 12 tribes, and what do you do if you don't have a son? So Zelophehad had 5 daughters, but no sons, and they were already mentioned. These are young girls, probably early teens, because they're not married. And I want you to see what they do. Verse 2 of chapter 27. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly, and said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who band together against the Lord, but he died for his own sins and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no sons? Give us property among our father's relatives." Now, I want you to notice, even at this early point in Israel's history, women were treated with honor and respect. These young girls felt it was perfectly safe to go before the leader Moses, the high priest, and all the elders and ask for a request. And the Lord said the daughters were right, and that they, if a man did not have sons but had daughters, she could inherit based on the fact if she stayed within the father's clan with her marriage, because the inheritance could not go from tribe to tribe. So if it was a woman, she would marry somebody within her family clan, and then she would receive the inheritance. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." So Moses, after 40 years of faithful servants, was able to view the land, but he was not able to go in because he had disobeyed the Lord in front of the people. And I thought this was God's grace in doing that. And I wondered, how did he see the land? Because he went up in the mountains of Moab and he could overlook part of it, but you obviously can't see the whole thing. And then I thought about, you know, when Moses viewed the tabernacle, he saw the tabernacle. So I wondered if God had actually created a vision so that he could see, you know, maybe like a hologram or something like that way back when. But however he did it, he let Moses know that he would not go into the land and that he would be gathered to his people. 15, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd." Now, Moses has been with these people for 40 years. He knows them. If they don't have a strong, godly leader, he knows that they're not going to stay true to the Lord. And his heart is for these people, and he asks that the Lord would provide a leader for them. So, verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who would obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim and Thummim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in." So now, just as Eleazar succeeded Aaron, Joshua now would be succeeding Moses. And if you think about when we met Joshua, he's been with Moses the entire 40 years. He was with him on Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments. He was the commander when the Amalekites attacked and God gave him the first victory. He was one of the spies that went into the land, and yet he had remained faithful to the Lord. So Joshua would replace Moses as a leader, but there would be a difference, because Moses spoke to the Lord The Bible says face to face, we know mouth to mouth or audibly, but it would not be so with Joshua. Joshua would hear from Eleazar the priest, and if a decision had to be made, it would be made with an Urim and Thummim. Now, we talked about that back in Exodus. The high priest had a breastplate, and it had the 12 stones which represented the 12 tribes. And in the back of that breastplate, there was a pocket. And in the pocket, there was two stones, a light and a dark one, called an Urim and a Thummim. And they would go before the Lord and ask a yes or no question. They would throw that, and depending upon how they landed, and nobody really knows how that worked, the answer from God would be yes or no. So that's how that is determined. We're going to see it more when we get into the division of the land. But that's how decisions will be made for Joshua. Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. Now, chapters 28 through 31 are basically a repeat of everything that's been in Exodus and Leviticus. And chapter 28, they emphasize the importance of daily sacrifice. And it was interesting because each day they're to offer two perfect lambs, one in the morning and one at twilight. The one in the morning is at 9 a.m. The one at twilight is at 3 p.m. And it's important because the true Lamb of God, Jesus, was hung on the cross at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. So all of these are pointing to the promise he made to Abraham that through him the world would be restored. Now, it was interesting to me, you know, I always have a hard time with all these sacrifices. Why would God add all these blood sacrifices, etc.? And I have come to realize that he used what was already being done in the community and showing the right way to do it. At this point, all the ancients, they related to their gods through sacrifice, but quite often human sacrifice. And God is saying, no, my people don't relate to me that way. An animal substitute is to be made. Most of the sacrifices brought before the Lord were actually for gratitude and thanksgiving. We think they're all sin offerings. There was a sin offering, but most of the time the offerings that people brought were to thank the Lord. And in fact, the meat was divided. Part of it went to the Lord, yes. But part of it went to the priests and the Levites, and then the worshipers also got part of the meat. And for the most part, that's the only time they actually ate meat, was during their sacrifices and these festivals, because that was their income. You don't eat your income, right? Chapter 29 then gives the seven feasts of the Lord, and in Exodus we learn the importance to the Lord to remember. Remember, remember, remember your history and what God has done. And so in order for them to remember from generation to generation, seven times a year they are required to observe these feasts of the Lord. The Hebrew is appointments, God's appointed times. And there are four that take place in the first month in the spring, and three that take place in the autumn, in the seventh month. And because this is as key to our understanding as the Abrahamic covenant, I've given you a handout today. And if you're following this online, I have put it on with the lessons in Numbers. But we know that these reflect what God did. The first four also reflect what Jesus did in his first coming. And the fall festivals are what he will do when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and fulfills all his promises he made in the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 30 then talks about oaths and vows. God takes them very, very seriously. If you take an oath or a vow, you must keep the pledge. They may not be broken. And we come to chapter 20, 31, which I found a very difficult chapter. 31 verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. Moses' final assignment is to carry out God's judgments on the Midianites because they had seduced Israel away from God. God considered that spiritual adultery. They had said, he's our one true God. We will worship him and no one else. They had walked the blood path. In the case of these people, they had been sprinkled, saying, our life to obey. Moses had to carry out the judgment. Think about it. Who's Moses married to? A Midianite. Who was his father-in-law, Jethro? A Midianite priest that actually was following the Most High God and gave him good counsel. We also know his brother-in-law, Hobab, is a Midianite that's traveling with them and helping them. His clan is going to be called the Kenites. Interesting. Caleb's a Kenite. Anyway, I digress here. So we find that Moses is to choose 1,000 men from each tribe. These would be men that had not been involved in unfaithfulness, and they are to carry out the judgment. It was interesting because in verse 8, all the Midianite kings, 5 of them, were killed. And who else was killed? Balaam was killed. The sorcerer who was instigated all of this, God's judgment fell upon him. It's interesting because as the story continues, we'll find out not all the Midianites were killed. There are those that remain faithful to the Lord, and actually there are those that are traveling with him. But it was probably those in the local region because they were nomads. So whoever these Midianites, God's judgment fell upon them. Chapter 32 then brings us to a potential crisis. 2 of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, went to Moses and Eleazar, and they said, verse 5, if we have found favor in your eyes, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. After defeating Sihon and Og, Israel had taken possession of the Transjordan, which is the Jordan Valley. Very lush, great grazing land, and apparently these two tribes had a lot of herds and flocks, and they just thought it would be just nice to settle down right here and not go crossing the Jordan into Canaan. Well, Moses' reaction was immediate. Verse 6. Moses said to the Gadites and the Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath. Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephthah, the Kenite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander into the desert 40 years until the whole generations of those who had done evil in his sight were gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers, making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all these people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. That wasn't what the Gadites and the Reubenites meant, and so they try again. They say, no, 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 no. What we want is to be able to build pens and places to protect our animals, fortified cities for our women. But when they go into the promised land, we will go first. We will lead the military, and we will stay until everybody has received their land, their inheritance. Verse 20, Moses said, if you will do this, if you will arm yourself before the Lord for battle, if all of you will go over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before them, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. and this land will be your permanent possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure your sin will find you out. Well, the two tribes then agree with Moses. They will do this. And then the half-tribe of Manasseh says, oh, me too. I want to stay over here as well. Verse 30. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan. I thought about that. If you don't fulfill your vow, and we just know God takes your vow seriously, then you have to go into the promised land. It just seemed like a strange comment to me. But a second time, the tribes now vow that they will obey the Lord. They will be the first to go in. In verse 33, Moses gave to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the whole land with its cities and its territories around them. Chapter 33 then shows God's faithfulness as they journeyed from place to place. They give all the places where they went, and we see that God preserved them, protected, and provided. Chapter 34 gives the borders of the land that God gave to Israel, which is interesting because it's from Egypt to the Mediterranean to the Jordan. Israel's never taken all of that land yet. It's still in their future. Came close with King David and Solomon, but they will. Whose land is this? Is it really Israel's land? No. It's God's. It's God's land. Chapter 35 then gives the directions on how it's to be divided. And again, we mention the Levites. The 12 tribes will get inheritance except for Levi. They will get cities spread out through all of the land of Canaan. And the reason for that is they're the priests, and they're going to be teaching the people and serving the people. So they can't be located in one location. They have to be spread out through the entire land. So they will receive cities instead of a portion of property. And then it ends with 13. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And that ends the book of Numbers. The last book of Moses is called Deuteronomy, and that's really a second law. It basically goes over pretty much everything that's been spoken in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But we do find Moses' last day, and he blesses all of the tribes, if you want to look at that. That's the end of Deuteronomy. But also we find the death of Moses recorded here. So we know that Moses didn't record this. This was added afterwards. Chapter 34, verse 5, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Interesting. Moses was alone with the Lord when he died, when God took him. And I thought about this. Have you been to Israel? How many of you have been to Israel? What do you notice about places that are like the tomb or the place Jesus was born or Mary buried or something like that? What do they do to them?
Well, they build a lot of stuff to make it a shrine.
Exactly. They shrine it up, and they make it a place where people gather to worship. Imagine what would have happened if the people knew where Moses was buried. Oh, even today, it would overshadow what God has done. And so God knew that, and so he took Moses. And no one knows where he's buried. And then it says, Israel mourned for 30 days. And we end with 34, verse 9. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua became the next leader of Israel. As Moses was a shepherd to the people, Joshua will become a military commander now, and he will lead Israel into the promised land. The five books of Moses are called Torah, which means laws or instructions. The Greek, does anybody know what the Greek?
The Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch is the five books of Moses in Greek. And it's really foundational to our understanding of all the rest of the Bible because it's God's story. And it gives us clarity of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. If you think about the book of Genesis, it began, "In the beginning, God, Elohim." He's the one that created everything, the heavens and the earth, and he explains the how and the why. People were created in his image in order to have a relationship with God. But of course, we know that was very quickly broken. But the next part is God chose a man named Abram, and he gave Abraham this covenant saying, "I will make you into a great nation. I will give you this land, and through you, all the people on the earth will be blessed." And we know that if we understand the Abrahamic covenant, it makes sense for the New Testament. And God's promise was that he would do these seven things, but Moses' promise was that he would obey everything. And we know in covenants, animals were cut, blood was shed, and the parties walked through barefoot. And they walked through barefoot because that was a graphic picture. If I keep my part, if I do not keep my part, then you, my partner, may do this to me, my life for the covenant. God knew that Abram wouldn't be able to obey perfectly. And even if Abraham did, what is the chance for the rest of us? Zero to none. So God walked through, took the blood path both times, saying, "Abram, if you and your descendants cannot obey me perfectly, I will die in your place." And that was the time that God signed the death warrant for his son, Jesus Christ. And we have to know that as to why Jesus had to die. Well, then we get to Exodus. Abraham's family now has grown. Abraham's family went into Exodus. He went into the Egypt and he became guests of Pharaoh. But over the time they were there, God blessed them and then multiplied them. They started out a family of 70 and now we're talking about 600 and some thousand. Anyway, God blessed them and the Pharaoh became frightened because if they joined with the enemies, it would wipe out Egypt. And so he enslaved them. But it was when the people cried out to God that they sent Moses. And it was Moses under the power of the Holy Spirit or under the power of God that led them out into the wilderness where the next part of the Abrahamic covenant was being fulfilled because God was going to now build them into that great nation. And we know it was in the wilderness that God made another covenant with them. We call this the Mosaic Covenant. And that was the Ten Commandments. God said, "If you obey, I will bless you. And if you obey, I will be your God, and you will be my own treasured people." And how many times did the people say, "We will"? Three times they agreed, saying, "We will do everything. You will be our God." It was interesting because when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, we meet the Lord, all capital letters. And who's the Lord?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. Then we get into Leviticus, and that's the sacrificial system. And that is how people would relate to God in the right way. It also gives us the seven feasts of the Lord that we talked about in our lesson today. And that's a picture of Jesus' first and second coming. And then we get into Numbers where we've just been. In spite of all their grumbling and their complaining, the Lord continued to work with them, bless them, and make them into this great nation. Now, the great nation would be his people, but they weren't exclusive, were they? The purpose for Israel is by their relationship with God to let the whole world know that he is the one true God and to draw all people into right relationship with God. Deuteronomy then ends this section. It's the second law and it repeats everything including the final days of Moses' life and death and the transfer to Joshua. So next week, we're going to actually start the preparation with Joshua to be able to go into the promised land. But one of the things that is exceedingly important that all Israelites and today Jews do twice a day is to do both a dedication and a prayer that was given by Aaron to the people of Israel. The first part of it is that we will dedicate ourselves head, heart, hands, and feet. Everything we think, everything we say and do, everywhere, everything we do, and everywhere we go is dedicated to the Lord. So head, heart, hands, and feet. But the last is called the Shema, and that's a prayer of dedication to the Lord. And if you are Jewish, you are saying this to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we're going to end our time with Moses by saying the Shema, but we must stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. I will say it first in Hebrew, and then we'll say it in English, and you can repeat after me. We would actually do this. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Had.
Adonai Had.
Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord alone.
The Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God.
With all your heart.
With all your heart.
With all your soul.
With all your soul.
And all your strength.
And all your strength.
Then let's do it in a personal way. Shema Castle Rock.
Shema
Castle Rock. Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Had.
Adonai Had.
Hear, O Castle Rock.
Hear, O Castle Rock.
The Lord is my God.
The Lord is my God.
And I will love the Lord my God.
And I will love the Lord my God.
With all my heart.
With all my heart.
With all my soul.
With all my soul.
And all my strength.
And all my strength.
Amen.